If you're glad of that, say amen. Amen. Thank you. Wonderful song. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and for the sake of time, we are going to pick up right where we left off a few weeks ago. If you'll remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. It put him in a bad mood. It sent his entire court into crisis mode. Nebuchadnezzar called for his astrologers, his soothsayers, his advisors, said, "I've had a bad dream. It has me terrified. I need you to tell me what the dream was and the interpretation." If you'll remember, the advisor said, "You tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation." He said, "You guys are getting this wrong. I forgot the dream. Tell me the dream and give me the interpretation." They said, "Nobody can do that." The king decides, as a result of their incompetence, that he will put every astrologer, soothsayer, Chaldean, and a wise man in the land to death. The problem with that is that Daniel and his three friends have just graduated from Babylon U, and they've been placed for their very first job in the advisors. And so the captain of the guard shows up at Daniel's house, ready to drag him off to the gallows. Daniel says, "Hold on about this. Let's pray about it." So he and his friends waited, trusted, and they prayed, and God gave the answer. We're going to pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is before the king. Verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto them, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.'" And you can just write in the margin of your Bible right there, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." Arioch didn't find Daniel. Daniel found him. Look at verse 26. "The king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king.'" And with my not so sanctified imagination, I think he probably said something like, "Na na na boo boo." He's rubbing it in. These guys couldn't get the answer. Look at verse 28. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." This passage, Daniel chapter 2, has three primary points. Verses 1 through 23 are all about practical application. What do you do when you're in a crisis? We covered that 2 weeks ago. Verses 24 through the end of the chapter are about prophetic implication. And as Daniel gets into this dream and begins to give the king the interpretation, we'll see it's an incredibly important prophecy. Then when we come to the end of the chapter, we'll notice very quickly this evening some spiritual revelation. Let's notice in verses 24 through 49 the prophetic implication. Every Christian, whether you've been saved for 40 years or for 4 days, needs to understand the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. I am not exaggerating when I say that the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 serves as the backbone for all Bible prophecy anywhere else in the Bible. If you want to understand the world you live in, where it's been, where it is, and where it's going, you need to understand Daniel chapter 2. Let's get right into the dream. Look at verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice, first of all, the revelation of the dream. Verse 31 says that Nebuchadnezzar, as he was sleeping, saw a massive statue, an image, a statue that was so large and so imposing that it was terrible. In verses 32 through the rest of the passage we just read, we know that Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue that had five components. It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs made of brass, legs of iron, and feet made with a mixture of clay and iron. Verses 34 through 35 tell us that this statue was standing as if it would never fall, when all of a sudden a giant rock comes hurling down out of heaven and crushes the statue at its base, at its feet. The statue is then ground into powder, carried away by the wind, and the stone that crushed the statue expands into a mighty mountain that covers the entire earth. And if you had had a dream like that, you wouldn't be able to sleep anymore either. At this point, as Daniel is explaining the dream, it probably all comes rushing back to Nebuchadnezzar. The imposing statue, the crushing rock, the invading mountain. That's it, Daniel. That's it. What could it possibly mean? Well, he asked the right man, because let's notice the interpretation of the dream. Look at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Let's stop reading there for just a moment. Notice, first of all, the interpretation of the statue. I want you to underline two phrases. Underline where it says in verse 37, thou art a king of kings. And then underline at the end of verse 38, thou art the head of gold. So the fact that this statue is made of different metals has to do with the position that Nebuchadnezzar has as a world ruler. Now look this way, this dream is all about world empires during what the Bible scholars call the time of the Gentiles. When the Jews went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, the time of the Jews was over. We are living now in what's called the time of the Gentiles. By the way, the Lord is not done with the Jewish people. After the rapture, when the church is gone, he has great plans for the Jews in the tribulation and in the millennium. But for now, we live in a time when Gentiles rule the world. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and Babylon was a world empire. And that's what he refers to when he's talking about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was a king of kings. And he says that in this statue, Babylon is represented by the golden head. Now, interestingly enough, Babylon was called by many the golden kingdom. 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar, the Greek historian Herodotus went into Babylon. He wrote that he had never seen so much gold in his life, nor imagined that there could be so much gold. It was pure glitter from the palace to the Ishtar gate. The head of gold is Babylon. Look at verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. So in verse 39, Daniel prophesies that there'll be two kingdoms that follow Nebuchadnezzar. The second empire, made of silver, is the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you know that before Daniel's life is even over, the Medes and Persians will conquer Babylon and invade. You notice that in the statue, there are two arms in the silver section indicating the divided nature of that second kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. The world kingdom that would follow directly after the Medes and the Persians was Greece. And particularly here, Greece under Alexander the Great. You've studied him just like I have. He's regarded as perhaps the greatest military mind the world has ever known. He conquered the world before his 33rd birthday. Now, Daniel gives very little attention to the Medes and Persians and very little attention to the Greeks. He spends a lot of time talking about the Babylonians and a lot of time talking about the next empire. Look now, if you would, with me at verse number 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So the next empire that we see in these legs of iron, that is the Roman Empire. As you work your way down to the feet, what you'll notice is that the iron becomes mixed with clay, and that is a division, a split off, if you will, of the Roman Empire. Now, we've all heard of the Iron Legions of Rome. They were famous for iron. Daniel predicts that this iron empire would be strong, that it would break in pieces and subdue all things. He's saying that it would be particularly cruel. It would crush and bruise. Edward Gibbons, in his classic book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, wrote this. He said, "The empire of the Romans filled the world. And when the empire fell into the hand of a single person, the world became a dreary prison for his enemies. To resist was futile, and it was impossible to flee." Don't forget that it was the Romans who put Christ on the cross. The Romans who would level and destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. It was the Romans who persecuted the early church. They ruled the world with an iron fist. But then as you work your way down the statue, you see that legs of iron become feet of iron mixed with clay. Daniel tells us that the clay is representative of the will of the people, the seed of men. Iron represents the rule of the kings. Daniel says, what you'll have after Rome falls as a world empire is an attempt to marry the strength of a dictatorship with the will of the people. And do you know what we call that, folks? We call it democracy. And here we are almost 2,600 years after Daniel saw this dream. And where did we in the Western world get our legal system from? From Rome. Where did we get our Senate? From Rome. Where did we get our republic? From Rome. So what we have even in our time is the legacy of Rome living on through the Western world republics and democracies. Now, we're using our prophetic brains here. I'm explaining some scriptures. Stay with me on the details. We'll make some applications here in just a moment. If you saw 2 feet, you would expect to find 10 toes. I mean, unless your uncle had lost one while he was mowing the lawn one day, but most people have 10, don't they? On this statue, there would have been 10 toes. And Bible scholars tell us that those 10 toes represent the 10 kings that will rule the world at the time of Antichrist. Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 13 tell us that in the tribulation, the Antichrist will lead a 10-nation confederacy, ruled, of course, by 10 kings. And many Bible scholars believe that that confederacy will be a revived Roman Empire. So do you see what we have here? We have God, through the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, laying out the next several thousand years of world history. It's incredible, isn't it? I want to make just a few observations, if I can, about this statue. This vision gives us vital information about the kingdoms of this world. Here's the first thing I observed. I noticed that this statue has a fragile foundation. Again, use your minds. Here you have this massive structure, gold, silver, brass, iron. But at its base, it's supported by a mixture of mud. That's a picture, folks, of the instability of a world system that separates itself from God. And I think what God is telling us here is don't put your hope in human government. Don't put your hope in human institutions, because one day they're all going to crumble no matter how strong they appear to be. I love that hymn. It says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So this statue reveals a fragile foundation. It also reveals a fading deterioration. Because when you start at the top and you work your way down, the various components decrease in value. It starts with gold, the most valuable. And as you work your way down, you finally get down to the bottom and you have the least valuable of all, the mud. And folks, this is a picture that God's telling us here through the means of prophecy that this world is not getting better, it's getting worse. The evolutionists would argue that point. They would tell us that the world is getting better and that human beings are evolving. The Bible says, no, 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 evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. You say, Pastor, that's an awful pessimistic way to live. Well, it would be if we didn't know what was going to happen at the climax of that deterioration. Because as things get worse, the church turns its eyes to the eastern sky and we await the rapture. Our faith does not lie in governments that are destined to crumble and deteriorate. Our faith lies in the King who will return and establish a kingdom that will never fade. Now listen, folks, I love my country. I want to be a good citizen. I want to be salt and light, and every single one of us should. But we understand that there's only one kingdom that will last forever, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I think when we understand that, it gives us confidence to live as things are getting worse and worse. So we see a fragile foundation, a fading deterioration, notice a failing fragmentation. A failing fragmentation. The text pays careful attention to the first kingdom, Babylon, and then to that fourth kingdom, the legs of iron that become the feet mixed with iron and clay. Now, that kingdom, that one with the feet, is of special concern to us because that's the time period in which we live. And there's actually a prophecy about what's happening even in our world. What we see in our day is an effort to marry the iron strength of executive rule with the clay of the voice of the people, as I said before, democracy. The Bible says that that arrangement cannot fail. The iron and clay will not hold together permanently. Iron and clay can't stick long term. Now look this way. I think every American needs to understand this. God's favored form of government is not democracy. It's theocracy. It's a government ruled by God. And when Jesus returns, that's exactly what we'll have in the millennial kingdom. There'll be no House of Representatives. There'll be no Senate. There'll be no elections. Jesus will rule and reign. But for now, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And I don't know about you. I don't really trust a sinful human being, especially if he doesn't know the Lord, to have absolute power. So I actually think democracy is the best system of government in a fallen world. It gives checks and balances on the sins of wicked men. But you need to know it is temporary. Back in the 1700s, when the 13 colonies were still a part of England, there was a professor by the name of Alexander Tyler who wrote these words about the fall of the Athenian Republic 1,000 years before. He said this: a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves money from the public treasure. From that moment on, the majority always votes for candidates promising the most money from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy followed by dictatorship. He said, the average age of the world's great civilizations have been 200 years. These nations have progressed through the following sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage. And it sounds like a man who lived in the 1700s had been reading the front page of the Fort Worth Star Telegram, doesn't it? I can promise you, folks, no matter who we elect or what political party is in power, if we don't have a revival of what the professor called a spiritual faith, we are destined in the United States of America for fragmentation and deterioration. God said it cannot last, and it's up to us as God's people to seek revival. I notice as I'm observing things about this statue, lastly, a frightening escalation. Because while the materials, if you will, the quality of the statue decreases, the hardness of the metals increases. Gold is the most valuable, iron is the least valuable, but gold is the softest of the metals and iron is the hardest. What the Bible is telling us is that as the world degenerates in morality and quality, it will increase in force and cruelty. And I think, folks, as we see these things happening in our day, we need to be reminded that we are living on the threshold, perhaps about to step through the door of the coming of our King. He could come at any moment. And the Bible says, when you see these things, start looking for the stone. All right, let's look now at the interpretation of the stone. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, the description of the stone is brief, but what we see is that this kingdom that will come after all of these other kingdoms will be everything that the kingdoms of this world is not. Now, who is the stone that Daniel foretells? The stone is Jesus Christ. Over 14 times in the Bible, he is called the stone. And I'd go into it, but I don't have time. He's called the smitten stone, the stumbling stone, the special stone. And here, he is the smiting stone. Now, notice the characteristics of his kingdom and how they contrast with the kingdoms we just learned about. First of all, this kingdom will be indestructible. Because it says in verse 44 that this kingdom will never be destroyed. Secondly, this kingdom will be final. Daniel says it will not be left to other people. As we look back at history, we see a succession of kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar followed by Darius, and Darius followed by Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes by Alexander, and Alexander by the Caesars of Rome, and Bush, and then Obama, and then Trump, and someday someone will replace Trump. What the Bible is saying here is that the Lord Jesus will rule, and he will never vacate his throne. He'll never be outvoted, overthrown, or impeached. His kingdom will stand forever. Third, his kingdom will be overwhelming. The Bible says that it will be like a massive rock hurtling towards the kingdoms of this world. It will crush them to pieces, and no place will be found for them. Lastly, I notice this kingdom will be supernatural. Think about this. Statues are made by human beings. Rocks are made by God. Statues are built from earth to heaven. His kingdom will come from heaven to earth. The 4th century emperor of Rome was a man by the name of Julian. Julian hated Christians. In 363, he was mortally wounded in a battle with the Persians. While that particular expedition was in progress, one of Julian's loyalists asked a Christian in Antioch what the carpenter's son was doing, a way to mock the Lord Jesus. The Christian replied to the man, "The maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, is employed in making a coffin for your emperor." And within days, the news came to Antioch that Julian was indeed dead. Daniel chapter 2 reminds us that Jesus has a coffin for every emperor and empire, and that the only true security is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. So we notice prophetic implication. Let's notice now the reaction to the dream. Look at verse 46. "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, 'Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret.' Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." In verses 46 and 47, I see the glory of God. And in verses 48 and 49, I see the good of God's people. And I remind you that this story begins with a pagan king looking to the occult for answers. And it ends with that same pagan king bowing down before the God of heaven. What a reaction. Now let's notice in the last place, spiritual revelation. There are some applications that we need to take home tonight. And give me 5 more minutes and I promise I'll wrap this up tonight. You've listened so well tonight. In the early part of this passage, we receive some practical truths to help us in a crisis. The middle part and the end of this passage gives us some incredibly important prophetic vision. But I want you to know this evening that the overall point of this passage is not to tell you how to respond in a crisis. It's not even how you'll know how thousands of years of human history will unfold. This passage exists for the same reason every other passage exists. God wants to reveal himself to you. There's a name we see 5 times mentioned in this chapter, in verse 18, verse 19, verse 28, verse 37, and verse 44, and it is the God of heaven. That's what this passage is about, the God of heaven. And if we're not careful, we'll read stories like this and get so focused on the details of the story or unraveling the details of the prophecy that we'll forget that this is really about the Lord. Don't ever forget, as you study the Bible, God wrote a book and it's about him. It's not so much about revealing dreams. It's about revealing God. This passage shows us tonight 3 things about the God of heaven. Number 1, the God of heaven is a revealer of secrets. You read that 5 times. Nebuchadnezzar even says it. Look again at verse 22. We read it a few weeks ago. I love this verse. It says in verse 22, "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Ladies and gentlemen, I've got good news for you tonight. The God of heaven knows what's in the darkness. And maybe you're going through a time of darkness and uncertainty in your life. Uncertainty financially, or uncertainty with a relationship, or uncertainty with your job. Perhaps you feel pressured to make a decision about a matter and you just don't know what to do. This chapter ought to encourage you. Your God knows what's in the darkness. He sees what you can't see. The God of the universe is not stumped about your problem. He's not confused. I can promise you this, the astrologers and wise men of this world don't have the answers to what's in the darkness, but the God of heaven does. So open up your Bible, get down on your knees, find a couple friends to pray with, and ask until you get an answer. He's the revealer of secrets. Corrie Ten Boom gave wise counsel when she said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. The God of heaven is a revealer of secrets. Secondly, the God of heaven is a changer of seasons. Look at verse 21. And he changeth the time and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. Isn't that what this passage is about? One king being set up and taken down, and then another king coming to the scene and another being taken down. Here's Daniel and his friends living in Babylon. It would have been so easy for three Jewish boys or four Jewish boys from the country to become enamored with the splendor and beauty of Babylon, to think that Babylon would last forever. That's how Nebuchadnezzar built it, by the way. The walls of Babylon were 350 feet tall. Some were 87 feet thick. The moat around the capital city was 150 feet wide. The palace was 8 miles in circumference. And I'm sure as those four Jewish boys went strolling into that major metropolis, they had never seen a city like that, and they may have been tempted to think that it would last forever. And what the Bible shows us here is that what seemed like an everlasting empire was nothing more than a momentary episode in a long line of failing human kingdoms. Oh, don't miss this tonight. The God you serve has the power to set up kings, and he has the power to take them down. Sometimes just as quickly as winter turns to spring, and spring turns into summer. And as we look around and we see the power of this world, it may seem to us at times as if things are out of control. And I'm sure it felt that way to Daniel. But don't ever forget that the sovereign God of the universe is on his throne. He has not dropped the reins to his universe. He knows where history has been. He knows where it is. And he knows where it's going. And it's going right where he wants it to go. Don't ever forget, history is his story. Let me tell you, if there's something wrong in your life and you feel like tonight it just can't be made right, you need this story. Think about how God changes things. At the beginning of this story, Daniel's on his way to the gallows. At the end of the story, Daniel's moving into the palace and bringing his three friends with him. At the beginning of the story, Nebuchadnezzar's seeking advice from demonic cults. At the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar is seeking the true and living God. At the beginning of the story, Daniel is on the outside looking in when it comes to the affairs of Babylon. But at the end of the story, he's the chief of the governors and he's sitting in the king's gate. At the beginning of the story, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's the king of the world. At the end of the story, he falls on his face and confesses, I may be the king of kings, but there's a Lord of kings. Listen, that thing that's wrong in your life, that obstacle that seems so insurmountable to you, your God has the power to change things in just a moment. Amen. So trust in him. The God of heaven is a revealer of secrets. He's a changer of seasons. And this is the last thing tonight. The God of heaven is the God of Daniel. That's what it says in verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. I like when he says in verse 47, your God. Listen to me tonight, the God that can crush kingdoms, the God who can change seasons, the God who can bring emperors to their faces is the God who wants to have a personal relationship with you. Did you know tonight that the God of heaven wants to be your God? What should this do for us? Listen to me, folks. You don't have to live in constant fear about where this world is going, or where your world is going, or where your family's going. If you know the God of heaven and you believe what Daniel chapter 2 says about him, he's in control and we can trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, this is one of those passages that increases our faith in your word. How incredible that thousands of years before anyone had ever heard of the Roman Empire, you would prophesy in great detail about what would happen and how kings would rise and fall, and you would foretell thousands of years of the history of world civilization. It really is remarkable. Not only does it give us confidence in your word, but it gives us confidence in you tonight. We can trust you. And if you can be trusted with the big time stuff, like who sits on thrones and where human history is heading, you can be trusted with the day-to-day stuff that we so often worry about and are so full of anxiety about. Lord, help us tonight to put our trust in the God of heaven. Help us to leave here tonight knowing you can change the seasons. Help us to leave here knowing that you want to be our God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.